But last week, we introduced what I believe is a key to understanding the entirety of the Old Testament. And that's found in Genesis chapter 12 is where it's first found. And so we got about two-thirds of the way through discussing the things that we were talking about. But I believe that this is so important that if you're given a survey of the Bible, this becomes a critical part of this. And if you're not aware of the nature of the promise that was made to Abraham, you're really not going to have a grasp what the Old Testament is all about. You get, get 12 chapters into the book of Genesis. You've covered 2,000 years of Bible history. And the way I remember that was that when I was in the ninth grade at Athens Bible School, there was a teacher there by the name of Newton Gribble, and he said that he heard a man say that in 1921 he learned that Abraham was called to leave Ur in 1921 B.C. Now, you may just want to remember that it's about 1900 B.C. that Abraham was called. Helps me to put it in there with Newton Gribble knowing a man who learned that in 1921 that A.D., that Abraham was called 1921 B.C. Or you may not even want to know that date at all, but it's a marker for me. There are markers that I place in the Bible. I mean, if you take Usher's date of the creation of the world, about 4,000 B.C., he's at least, 200 years off in relationship to that. But, if you take Usher's date of 4,000 years B.C. when the earth was created, and by the way, Usher was a bishop in the Church of England, and he did a study and he did all the chronology, and he did a I think an outstanding job in doing the chronology. And so when he finished and published his paper, he said that the earth was created October the 12th, 4004 B.C. at 9 o'clock in the morning. And somebody observed, being the scholar that he was, he did not want to be more specific than that. I just think that's one of those statements you read that really become amazing. But if you can see the creation of the world some 4,000 years before Christ came, and then I marked the flood 1,656 years. That's a date that after Adam. I mean, after the creation of Adam, gives you some idea of how those first 10 chapters of the first 6 chapters of Genesis come. And that is, you've got 1,656 years, and what do you know? What do you know what happened? You know Adam and Eve. You know Cain and Abel. You know Enoch. And you know Methuselah. Is that it? That's about what we know of 1,656 years. I mean, there are some other things that are in there, but that's really what that's all about. So then when you get to Noah, you've got 3 chapters, Genesis 6, 7, 8, that are devoted to Noah. And so now then, but it's not Noah's 600 years of Noah's life, it's 2 years of Noah's life. You stop and think about it. So now then, we get to Genesis chapter 9 or 10, and all of a sudden, we've covered hundreds and hundreds of years of Bible history. And really, we don't know anything in detail about it, but we know everything we need to know. And so by the time you get to chapter 11, you've got the Tower of Babel, and chapter 12 is the introduction to Abraham. And just so you'll understand the nature of Genesis, there are 12 or 13 chapters devoted to Abraham. That's amazing, isn't it? It's not a lot of the years of Abraham. There's a story here and a story there and a week or so story here in relation. We don't know much about what happened in the life of Abraham. But the Lord, having used 11 chapters to cover 2,000 years of Bible history, all of a sudden says, okay, let's zoom the camera in and let's look at this man Abraham. And so you've got Abraham, in my judgment, not a lot of attention is given to Isaac. I would never minimize Isaac, but there's not a whole lot about Isaac that you know other than the fact that Isaac will connect you to Jacob. And Jacob's other name is Israel. And the rest of the Old Testament is the story of God's dealing with the children of Israel. And when you hear the expression children of Israel, don't just immediately think, well, I've got a Jewish friend and that's who we're talking about. We're talking about the children of Jacob. You know, and so the Israelites are Jacobites. And you need to think about that. Jacob goes down in the land of Egypt and the children of Jacob come back out. To me, that's critical because that makes a continuity of all of the Old Testament. But God comes to Abraham. You got your Bible? Genesis chapter 12. And he says to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing and bless those who bless you. And I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Look in the first promise that is made to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. Got to understand that. Here in the first 39 books of the Old Testament, and really in the entirety of the New Testament, every book of the Bible, except one book, is written by an Israelite. Every book in the Bible, except two books, are written by Jews. Every one of them. Well, where these Jews come from? Well, right here. I will make of you a great nation. Anybody want to guess who wrote two books of the New Testament? Well, they'll tell you who the Gentile was. Who was that? Well, now don't say Peter. Peter wrote two books. It's not Peter. Who is it? It's Luke. Luke wrote Luke, and Luke wrote Acts. And so the rest of the Bible is written by the descendants of Abraham. That's why when you get to chapter 12, you need to put a marker down right here. Genesis chapter 12. I will make of you a great nation. Now then, he then, in describing that nation, look in chapter 13 and verse 16. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the sands of the earth, your descendants could also be numbered. So here's this great nation. What's it going to look like? Well, in another verse, this same word is used like the sands on the seashore or like the sands of the sea. It would do you good sometime in your lifetime when you're over at the beach to pick up a handful of sand and try to count how many grains of sand you got in your hand. You know, you won't last very long. You understand what I mean? But the magnitude of this promise, I will make your descendants like the sands on the seashore. Well, that's how great this nation was. Now, God changed Abraham's name. He's Abram in the very beginning. But God changes his name, and we'll talk about that in detail perhaps later. But he changes his name from a name Abram, which means an exalted father. And that's the way we describe him, the father of the Jewish nation. Who are the fathers of the Jewish nation? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we call them, we make Abraham an exalted father. But that's not the way God saw him. God changed his name from exalted father to the father of the nations. That's amazing. How many children does Abraham have? You know, well, he has no children when all this transpires. And so here's Abraham. He's going down to the post office, and he said, I need to put in a change of name. He goes out to his mailbox, and he, you know, erases a couple of letters and puts the rest of it. And you know, his neighbors see him. What's your name? The father of the multitudes. You're joking. You got to be joking, Abraham. Don't you know that you're too old to have children? And for sure, Sarah's too old to have children. You got to be joking. And he wears this name Abraham for years and years and years before it becomes a reality. That's an amazing thing. I will make of you a great nation. Now then, when you go back to the rest of chapter 13, and Abraham and Lot, their herdsmen are having trouble with each other. And there is strife in chapter 13, verse 8. Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we're brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, then I'll go to the left." And Lot says to Abraham, "Behold, thou art much older than me. You are my exalted uncle. You have the right to make first choice, because in the Jewish culture, we respect those who are aged." That's the way yours reads? I made that up. Look at this. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the plains of Jordan, and that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of God, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Lot chose for himself the plains of Jordan. I think it's ironic what transpires here. Lot is an appendage onto this group of individuals who leave Ur of the Chaldees. Lot is not nearly as self-sufficient as Abraham is. Abraham is a lot older than him. And yet here God says, or Abram says to Lot, "You pick which ones you want." And he picked the plains of Jordan. Now, you need to read the rest of this. Lot chose for himself the plains of Jordan, and Lot separated him, and they separated. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent as far as Sodom. That's amazing, isn't it? If we think that man's life consists as the abundance of the things that he possesses, just on a practical level, how many cattle ranches do you have in the Appalachian Mountains? Is that a good question? Where are the big cattle ranches? They're on the level ground, right? So here's the herdsmen, and I know they've got flocks and everything, but here are the herdsmen, and Lot says, I don't want my cattle up here in the mountains. Look at that beautiful, well-watered land that's down there. I think that's what I want. And sometimes with our eyes, we make a wrong choice. Yes?
I think he chose by feeling instead of by faith.
It's possible. You know, isn't it amazing how in the Bible, in our lives, we make choices and never fully understand and appreciate the consequences of those choices. Isn't that remarkable? Now everybody here, look back at your life. What is the dumbest thing you've ever done that causes you the greatest problem? And don't say, "I married him," all right? What is the dumbest thing? You just think about this. Why on earth did I ever buy that? Why on earth did I ever, and you fill in the blanks. And so here's Lot. You fill in the blanks in relationship to that. Now then, that having happened, the Lord says, verse 16, 13, 16, "I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise and walk in the land through its length and its width, for I've given it to you." Abraham moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees in Mamre, which are in Hebron, and he built an altar there to the Lord. It might be interesting, as you read about the life of Abraham, if you circle the word altar every time it's found. You think you'll be amazed. Somebody said you could follow the journeys of Abraham by the smoke that ascended from his altar. It's just sort of thrown in, but it's remarkable how many times altars are mentioned in the life of Abraham. Now then, chapter 14, Lot is taken prisoner. Here is a confederation of five kings. And And the list of the kings are found in verse 1, 2, and 3. And in the 14th year after they've been subjugated, the kings that were with him, that's Chedorlaomer, and attacked the Rephaim, and here are all of these places that mean absolutely nothing to us. And so just read this, and he attacked Stuart, and he attacked Pahokee, and he attacked it, I don't know if that'll make you get a vision of it, but that's what's happening. And then the king of Sodom, verse 8, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zebulun, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together, and Chedorlaomer defeated this nation. And as a result of that, they take all of the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all of their provisions, and they take Lot, Abraham's brother's son who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Serves him right. Uncle Abram said, he's just getting what he deserves. You ever feel that way about somebody? Yeah, but we're brethren. We're brethren. In spite of the fact that you've done me wrong, and in spite of that, the fact that Abram could have said, look, I'll take the land that I want, or maybe you need to move, take yours and go to in a foreign land or something. Didn't do that. And so Abraham arms those servants. Verse 14, when Abram heard his brother was taken captive, he armed 318 trained servants who were born in his own house. Chuck Milton here. Chuck made me see this. I'd never seen that. I've always said Abraham had 318 servants. What's unusual about these servants? They were born in his own house. And so here is Abram, and in the midst of the Abraham clan, if that's a good way to describe it, are 318 teenagers and above. Is that a way of saying it? I'm not sure, but you arm them to go out and fight the battle. And so Abram goes back, and he by night he attacks, and he brought back all of the goods and brought them back to his brother's Lot and his goods. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him. And the king of Sodom said to him, well, let's see. From the king of Sodom goes out to meet him. Here's why I'm going to this verse. Chapter 18, chapter 14 and verse 18. You have about three verses that become a vital part of the New Testament. There's a man here by the name of Melchizedek. What do we know about Melchizedek? He's king of Salem. Can you think of any word in the Bible that sort of has, that would be tied to Salem? Jerusalem. Jerusalem was inhabited by the Jebusites. And so the first name after the Jebusites moved into Salem, the first name of that location was Jebusalem. Jebusalem. And for sake of pronunciation, euphony, Jebusalem becomes Jerusalem. And so now, here's the king of Salem. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High. What does that mean? This violates some of the kinds of things that we've talked about. We talk about the patriarchal age, you offer the sacrifices. You know, if you've sort of grown up in the church, you're in the patriarchal age, called the patriarchs, because God dealt with the fathers, and he did, and I'm not denying the truthfulness of that, but there is an element that is involved in this period of time because he is a priest. And he's a priest who serves God. And Abraham, knowing that he is a priest of the Most High God, Melchizedek blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God, the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into his hands. And Abraham gave him tithes of all. And when I say that, I say about everything I know about that. There was, in that patriarchal age, a system where there was at least one man we know who was a priest, and he functions in the way that priests function in the rest of the Bible. He's a priest of the Most High God. Let me talk for just a moment, and I'm slowing down, but this is so important. Here's God. Here's man here on the earth. Where's the priest? Well, he's here. Now, you think of the Catholic concept, and you've got somewhat of the concept, but get back to the Jewish concept. When the law of Moses comes along, who offers the sacrifice? Who is there on the Day of Atonement? It's always the priest. And so a function of a priest in the Bible was to represent God on this earth. Actually, to represent man as he approaches God. In my mind, I've got God here and man here. And since I'm looking at the piece of paper, I've got the priest over here on the left side. But so you can see the same piece of paper I'm looking at, here's the priest. Whenever man wants to go to God, he comes up to the priest and then goes to God. That's Judaism. Who is our priest? Christ. And so we can understand that aspect of it. We'll come back to that point in just a minute. When God wants to deal with man, it's not the priest through whom God deals. When God is dealing with man in a downward direction, which way does he come? Who stands in that situation? Not the priest. He's over here, you know, on this side. Who is that priest? Priest is not there. When God has a message to give to man, how does he do it? That's right. Helen just said prophet. And so you've got God and you've got man. And so whenever God or whenever man approaches God, it's through the priest. And when God approaches man, it's through the prophet. The irony of all of this is that whenever the Jews, a little bit later in the study of the Old Testament, they wanted to have a king. Guess where the king got? Right in the middle. King got right in the middle and tried to do both of those. He tried to be both prophet and priest in reality. And so in one of the minor prophets, as Hosea said, it was by a prophet or a priest, I forget what it is, that I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Must be prophet. You know, it was by a prophet I brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's an amazing concept over there in Hosea. Yes. Yes, many, almost every, there are very few priests who were kings. And here's the reason. The priest had to come out of a particular tribe. What tribe was that? Tribe of Levi. A king had to come out of which tribe? Tribe of Judah. And so sometimes when you study the book of Hebrews, the only way Jesus, and this is what you're thinking, friend, Jesus is a priest and a king at exactly the same time, and there's only been one other man who's been a king and a priest at exactly the same time, and that's this man right here in three verses. That's all we know about him. And so we read this, and if this man were not mentioned in the anywhere else in the Bible, we would read these verses and keep going. Nothing significant. He meets the priest of the Most High God and gives him tithes of all that he has. But all of a sudden, there's one other verse. Now we got four verses. Psalm 110, verse 4, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, you want me to tell you how to remember? That's in Psalm 110, verse 4. Anybody remember CD radios? CB radios. Good buddy, you know, that's a 10-4, good buddy. Well, Melchizedek, or Christ, was a priest after the Most High God, Psalm 110:4, good buddy. I don't know how you... I'll tell you, you get inside my head, isn't it? Yeah, I know. The brain's in there slightly off kilter, but that's a good way to remember 10:4, good buddy. It's like the apostles, you know where they're found, Dr. Pepper, 10:2-4, the apostles are found in... Matthew chapter 10, verse 2 and 4. I mean, that's you've got all of it. But when you get to the book of Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews mentions Melchizedek, and he said, I wish you guys knew about Melchizedek. You're ignorant of the Bible. That's one of the most, that's an amazing rebuke whenever he says, you guys have been studying the Bible, and you don't know Melchizedek? Yeah, that's all of us. And so there's a strong rebuke. For the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the first principles, the oracles of God. And I find that amazing, because that's us. We hardly know this. And so there are three chapters in the New Testament. There are three verses in Genesis and three chapters in Hebrews that discuss this man. Dave, you had a comment. Yes, that's right. And our concept that God forgot about the Gentiles is just not right. I have no idea what relationship God had with individuals in the Old Testament that were not Jews, but he never forgot about them. You know, Isaiah's got 66 chapters, and nearly the first 40 chapters are to the Gentile nations, concerning the Gentiles. It's Isaiah, God's message coming down from God to mankind, not just coming down to the Jews, coming down to mankind. And so who did Jonah preach to? Oh, he went over to the Ninevites. You know, what's the book of Nahum about? It's about the Ninevites. It's just all the way through. God never forgot about these people. Great point, David. Thank you for making it. Okay, that's it on Melchizedek. If you've got a center column reference, you might want to put Psalm 10:4, good buddy, in the margin, and then put Hebrews chapter 5. The last verses of Hebrews chapter 5 is where he's first mentioned. And that's another whole study. We've got to keep going. Now then, God makes a covenant with Abraham in chapter 15. Here's the second part of that covenant. Verse 7, chapter 15, verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And he said to him, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? You've promised me this land, and we're in trouble here. You know, we're living in tents, and we're susceptible to these kings. Lord, tell me how we're going to have this land. And so the Lord says, bring a sacrifice. He brings the sacrifice, and the vultures come down on the carcasses on the sacrifice, and Abraham drives them away. And as the sun is setting, a deep sleep falls upon Abram. And the Lord says to Abram, know of a surety that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And that nation whom they will serve, I will judge. Afterwards, they shall come out with great possession. As for you, you'll go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. In the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun went down, a smoking oven and a burning torch passed between the pieces of the sacrifice. And the Lord said to Moses on that day, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And then he says, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites and the Jebusites, and Brother Keeble says, and all those otherites. And so he says, you're going to have all of this. Abraham, when his wife dies, doesn't even own enough land to bury it. Has to buy a burial plot. And yet God has said, I've given you all of this land. You want to talk about the faith of Abraham? It's amazing. I'm going to give you this land. Oh, by the way, Abraham, your descendants are going to go be slaves down the land of Egypt. 400 years. I got some great news for you, Abraham. I'm going to give you all of this land. I'm really going to take care of you, Abraham. I'm going to bless them that bless you and curse them that curses you. And you're going to be blessed, blessed, blessed. And I'm going to give you all of this land. Oh, by the way, it's not you, it's your descendants. The New Testament talks about the promise made to the fathers was fulfilled in the sons. And so Abraham dwells in tents all of his life in a land that is his, but is not his. That's faith of Abraham. And God calls things that are not as though they were, and it's not up to us to figure it out. Not up to us to figure it out. Okay, we're going to skip over to chapter 22. We're going to come back and cover some of the rest of the life of Abraham, but we've got to see the threefold promise that God makes to Abraham. Make of you a great nation, and put this great nation in a great land. Great nation, great land. This is the basis of the entire Old Testament. You know, Moses leads them back to, how do we describe that land? Starts with a P. The promised land. What are we talking about? It's the land God promised He'd give to them. And so they go back to the promised land. And so when you read of the judges and of the kings, and you read of David and Samson, and when you read of Hezekiah, and when you read of Isaiah and Jeremiah, who are we talking about? Talking about descendants of that great nation of Abraham, that great nation, living in that great land. Now there's a third aspect to this, and that is when Abraham offers Isaac. In chapters 22... When the angel of the Lord, well, let's see, verse 10. And Abram stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. You got the picture? I don't want to spend too much time giving the details. Offering Isaac, ready to kill his son. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear me, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham looked up, and surprise, surprise, there's a ram caught over there. No, Abraham's friend. Abraham knew his friend. And he said, God will provide the sacrifice. I don't know how, I just know my friend. And so here's the ram that is over there. You know, we talk about the providence of God. God ever supplied anything in your life? Probably wasn't the way you thought it. God ever supplied anything in your life? Yeah, Jehovah Jireh is the name of this place. Jehovah will provide. And he called Abraham and he says, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. You want to go out and count the stars? And your descendants shall possess the gates of your enemies. And then here's the third promise. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. There's a promise about the seed. Now, we're going to look at a verse in a moment. And so when I talk about a great nation in a great land, and I talk about a great seed, it's very possible I'll say a great nation and a great land and a great Savior. Here is the promise of the coming of the seed that's going to be the blessing to mankind. Now, the New Testament believes in the inspiration of the Old Testament down to the very number, whether a word is singular or plural. When we talk about the Bible being verbally inspired, we're not just talking about in some generic way that, you know, God's given us the Bible. We're talking about down to the very number, whether a word has an S on it or not. Look in Galatians chapter 3, and we got 2 minutes to do this. Galatians chapter 3, Paul looks back and he says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say to seeds, you see the S on seeds, as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, singular, to one of your descendants, one and only one of your descendants, and that seed is Christ. Now look at the threefold promise. I'll make of you a great nation, I'll put you in a great land, and I'll send a great seed. I'll send a great Savior that will be a blessing to everybody who lives on this earth. Is Jesus a blessing to Abraham? Yeah, why? Because Abraham's sins were forgiven because of the blood of Jesus. Got to get that concept. Everybody that's ever lived on this earth has been blessed, potentially, through the birth of one individual, Jesus. And this becomes the framework of the Old Testament. Look at this, and we'll take up here next week. Look in Genesis chapter 26. In Genesis chapter 26, we are not talking about Abraham. Genesis chapter 26, we're talking about Isaac. And in chapters 26, okay, hang on. 26, verse 4, is it? Yes. Verse 3, dwell in the land, 26:3, to Isaac, Abraham's son. Dwell in the land, I will be with you and bless you. To you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swear to my fathers. I'll make your descendants multiply as the stars. Great nation, dwell in this land, great land, and in your seed, singular, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Great Savior. Look at chapter 28. Chapter 28 and verse 4. Verse 3, may the Lord God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful. No, verse 14. Verse 13, behold, the Lord God stood above them. I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. And your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, the north, and the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Isn't that amazing? Threefold promise. Great nation and a great land and a great Savior. And that's the whole foundation of the entire Old Testament. Okay, that's it.